she said, we snuff it mid-flight. It is God that religion must be about, not itself. When religion makes itself God, it ceases to be religion. God, save us from the smallness we practice in the name of religion. That's quite a statement. For nearly five centuries, Catholics and Protestants have been squaring off and defining themselves by what they are not. It used to be a serious infraction for a Catholic to walk through the doors of a Protestant church, or for a Protestant to enter a Catholic church. At times, we went to war with one another. At times, we seemed to say that the other side was not even legitimately Christian. At times, we seem to believe that there will only be Catholics or Protestants in heaven. Our religion separated us. I thought about all that and about how stunned my own family members would be years ago when I drove in the middle of a snowstorm to the big Catholic cathedral in Fort Wayne, Indiana, to preach the sermon at the 5 o'clock Mass. That was a first for me. And it was a first for them. And it was a very moving experience. I got to know the priests there, and they became good friends. Their approach to ministry and mission was similar to our own. The church was full. The service was lively. It was a good experience, a symbol, I thought, of the way Christianity ultimately judges and overcomes its own religious expressions and institutions. For an hour, we were not Catholics or Protestants, but Christians, trying to follow and be faithful to Jesus, our common Lord. A few days later, I received a wonderful email from a young woman who was in attendance at the Mass with her two sons, who were ages 12 and 9. She said nice things about my sermons. Of course, I liked her right away. She explained that Mass is still an exercise in trying to sit still for her sons, but that occasionally a word or two seeps in. She wrote, in the car after Mass, my older son asked why a non-Catholic would speak at Mass, let alone a woman. I went into some politically correct speak about how Lent unites all Christians, about how religious differences of any kind have always caused a heap of trouble, about how that particular Catholic church was about inclusion, and so on. When from the back seat, the 9-year-old said, "Who cares, Mom? So she's not Catholic. Why are we even talking about this?" I was momentarily humbled by this, she wrote. He seemed to be blind to differences, that even bringing them up seemed offensive to him. Sometimes someone has to stand up and say or demonstrate what religion is not. The text for the day, the third Sunday in Lent, is a story of Jesus cleansing the temple. It is a strong story. It is not a particularly easy story. It's a story about what religion is not. There is in the Bible a kind of running argument between God and religion. God creates, God gives life, God calls a people and delivers them from slavery, God provides for them, God gives them a home. And what God expects for all of this undeserved goodness, this great love, is gratitude and life lived on the basis of that same love. God's people are to love God with all their heart and all their mind and all their strength, and they are to do that by loving their neighbor. It's that simple, or it ought to be. Religion enters the picture as the way people organize themselves to thank God and to live in faithful love. Rituals are designed to help them express their gratitude. Rules and laws are devised to make sure they're getting it right. And then a shift happens. The rituals and the rules designed to help them express their gratitude and love slowly become the point of the exercise. Gratitude and love fade as keeping the rituals and obeying the rule ascends. And so there is this wonderful running argument between God and the people, particularly the religious people. God keeps saying, no, you're missing the point. In the Bible, God speaks through individuals called prophets who stand up and say things like, I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. That's Hosea. Amos puts it bluntly, I hate, I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies, but let justice roll down like water and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. And Micah, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? How about a thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? I'll do whatever it takes. I'll be utterly and passionately and fanatically religious, if that's what you want. Micah writes, he has told you, O mortal, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. And so Jesus, one day, out of that prophetic tradition in his own religious heritage, visits the Jerusalem temple, the heart of his religion, the very institutional embodiment of his faith. And what he saw that day must have been jarring. The first courtyard, open to all, called the Court of the Gentiles, there were booths where every adult male had to pay the annual temple tax. But before he got that far, he had to change his Roman coins for Hebrew money, because the Roman coin bore the image of the emperor, so there was currency exchange. In the next court, there were inspection tables where the visitor presented his sacrificial lamb or doves to ensure that they were without blemish. Beside those tables, there was a menagerie of sorts, pre-inspected lambs, oxen, calves, pigeons for sale. One scholar describes it with tongue in cheek. He says, it's Passover week and it's a mob scene. The temple is a tourist attraction, religion at its apex. Here are all the religious instincts of humanity on display. There's liturgical dance in the sanctuary, performance art in the courtyard, a rock mass in the nave. You can buy a tour guide in the narthex, a cookbook in the transept, and a bumper sticker in the parish hall. Weight Watchers meets in the church school wing, yoga in the gym, AA in the audiovisual room, there's a prayer group in the basement, a flower shop in the courtyard, a group therapy in the reception room, and you can get your money changed at 5 convenient ATM locations. What a temple, what a church, he says, God must be very pleased. Sometimes someone has to stand up and say what religion is not. So Jesus does it. He fashions a whip, he upsets the currency exchange table, he sends the coins flying everywhere, he knocks down the inspection booths, he opens the gates to the sacrificial animal pens, and he physically ejects everybody. Can you imagine that? I'll bet his disciples told that story over and over again, and they laughed. Remember the time he walked right into the temple and overturned the tables? Remember the noise, the looks on their faces? Sometimes someone has to stand up and say what religion is not. In our day, Jim Wallis has done it eloquently in a bestseller, God's Politics. Why the right gets it wrong and the left doesn't get it. Wallis is an evangelical pastor, editor of Sojourners magazine, who has the courage to identify what he calls the hijacking of Christianity by the religious and political right. It is a potent collaboration in the news every day. Many people around the world, he writes, now think that Christian faith stands for political commitments that are almost the opposite of its true meaning. All this overturns a few tables, says God is not partisan, God is not a Republican or a Democrat. And when either party tries to politicize God or co-opt religious communities for their political agendas, they make a terrible mistake. Author Dan Wakefield picked up Wallace's phrase for a new book of his own, The Hijacking of Jesus, in which he has researched the way the religious right has successfully claimed for itself the mantle of Christian faith and happily joined hands with the political right in support of a political and social agenda it simply announces as the Christian agenda. To express a different opinion on reproductive rights, for instance, to come to a different conclusion on global warming and the environment, for instance, or stem cell research or social security, is to be accused of opposing Christian faith and values. The challenge here for us, for the church, is to remember what it is about. It is not about a partisan political agenda. It is about issues that were central to its Lord's teaching. It is not about dominion or conquest. It is about justice. It is about compassion. It is about kindness. It is not about taking over anything. It is about walking humbly and making sure that the poor are cared for, the excluded included, and the children nurtured. The challenge is for the church to remember that it is not about itself. It is not about religion. It is about Jesus Christ. And there is personal challenge here also. This story makes me uncomfortable, precisely because Jesus seems so unmanageable and so unreasonable and so unpredictable. The scene in the temple where he upsets the tables and drives out the money changers was made for Rembrandt, and Rembrandt painted it. It's an incredibly strong painting full of chaos and turbulent, and it's very crowded. A table is hitting the floor, dogs are barking, people are thrown down off their seats and are running away. And in the upper right corner, the religious leaders are observing in splendid isolation, clearly deciding that this is too much, this man is too much, he must go. And in the center, a striking, strong Christ swinging the whip. He is not slender, he is not frail or retiring or pious, but he is bulky and muscular and compelling. It makes me uncomfortable because it is a reminder that Jesus Christ is not passive, is not content to be retiring or waiting patiently for you and me to get around to paying attention. It is a reminder that sometimes he barges into my life and yours and forces a decision. It is a reminder on this third Sunday of Lent that he was crucified not for teaching about love and forgiveness, but because he challenged people. He challenged religious and political leaders, because one day he overturned tables in the temple to show them what religion is not. I have kept for years something Dorothy Sayers wrote more than a generation ago. She said, "The people who hanged Christ never accused him of being a bore. On the contrary, they thought him too dynamic to be safe. It has been left to succeeding generations to muffle up that shattering personality and surround him with an atmosphere of tedium, a fitting household pet for pale curates and pious old ladies. He was tender to the unfortunate, patient with honest inquirers, humble, but he insulted clergymen, referred to King Herod as that fox, went to parties in disreputable company, assaulted indignant tradesmen, and threw them and their belongings out of the temple. Officialdoms," she said, "felt that the established order of things would be more secure without him, so they did away with God in the name of peace and quietness." And so he comes to startle us, to challenge us, to awaken us to true life. And so he comes and makes detached neutrality impossible. He comes to you and to me and forces us to decide whether or not to be his follower, his man, his woman, his young person. And so he comes to the sanctuary of your heart and mind and invites us to make the most important decision you and I can ever make, to follow him, to love him forever. In this season of Lent, we ask, come, Lord Jesus, come. The gospel. Alleluia.
Amen. Amen.